Father, I'm so thankful for the song that we sang. We do have victory in the blood of Jesus. It's our only victory, really. All of our other victories over sin in this life, enduring to the end, they all depend upon and are based in this blood. And so, what a joy to remember that our salvation, our very life, everything hinges on what you've done for us in Christ. And so encourage us now as we look and consider hope, peace, and grace this morning from a passage that you would enliven our hearts to believe all that you say in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we read our passage, which is in Romans chapter 5, maybe you've been watching the tournament games, the basketball tournament that's going on. I actually, for the first time, well, until last night, I hadn't seen any part of a game, really. But I watched some of the South Carolina game last night, and they lost, and that's too bad. I was rooting for them, so was Carter, my 5-year-old. But that's okay. But for a moment, we had a little hope. We had some hope that our team would win, and then it was dashed. And maybe some of you are Kansas fans. Now, I went to K-State, but I still, you know, down in the depths of my soul, would rather KU win than other teams, in the tournament at least, because K-State never really makes it in or very far. But they had their hopes dashed. And if you can imagine the locker room scene, maybe there was different emotions going on. Maybe they said things like, the positive players, and maybe the coach, Bill Self, was feeling positive, and he said something like, well, we'll get it. We'll do it next year. There's always next year. But for the seniors, well, there isn't next year. And there might not be the NBA, and this is kind of like the end. And maybe they just cried. Or maybe they were bitter, and they were angry at the refs, or the other team, or their teammates. And we didn't play like we should have, and it's kind of this... I did my job, maybe, and you didn't do yours, or maybe it was a self-condemning, I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and all at the end of it is the lack of hope. Hope is important. It is something that everyone is looking for. You're looking for hope. Real practical hope for tomorrow, for next week, for a different year next year, depending on how good or bad your year was this year, and well, this very practical idea of hope, along with peace, gets addressed in the Scriptures numerous times. But it's not exactly what you think, maybe. So let's go ahead and look in Romans chapter 5. We'll read the first few verses. It says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now in these five verses, what we'll find are some benefits of justification, or some fruits, some results of justification in these first five verses and following as well, before Paul gets into answering some objections in chapters 6, 7, and 8, in a way, against this justification by faith. And in Romans, we're here in chapter 5, right after the first few chapters, where Paul has labored to prove that by the law and obeying it, no one will be justified. Look just right up in... at the end of chapter 4, it says, verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, speaking of Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the emphasis of chapter 4 has been like Abraham, the Gentile, and like Abraham, the Jew, are going to be justified by faith. Through belief in Christ, through belief in the God who can raise the dead, belief in the God who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You see that in verse 24. And so he's already proved that apart from works of the law, every human being is justified who believes, no matter if they're Jew or Gentile. That's the big deal. The Jews think they're in because they had the law. The Gentiles don't know what's going on. They're just spiraling downward into oblivion, leaving God behind, incurring His wrath over and over and over again. And they don't know God, but they know about Him. And through the gospel, justification by faith is possible. To be right with God, to be declared righteous, to, because of what Christ did on the cross by His blood, have a standing before God that is right, rather than wrong and incurring wrath. Well, that's what Paul's been laboring to prove. And then he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then he has this phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are specific benefits I want to look at a little bit here of justification through our Lord Jesus Christ. All benefits in the Christian life come through Jesus Christ, from the Father, by the power of the Spirit, from God in His Trinity, by His love. But through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. That's maybe the first benefit we'll look at of justification. Now, this is interesting because what Paul's really spent a lot of ink on is how everybody is condemned and an enemy of God, at enmity with Him, at war, painting God as a God who is just and who will bring justice swiftly upon the evildoer and the unrighteous, Jew and Gentile alike. You can read that in chapter 1. Everybody is condemned. They lay under the sentence of condemnation. And through Christ, Paul says, this is what's possible. You can get out of that state and into a new one of justification and be at peace with God. Now, to be at peace with God is just really simply the opposite. It's very similar to being justified, but it's just explaining it a little bit more. God is now not going to exercise His wrath towards you, but He's going to exercise His favor and His grace, which we'll see coming next. And then notice that we have peace with God. We don't feel at peace with God. That's not what He's saying. He's not speaking about a feeling, although we have feelings and they sometimes serve us well, sometimes not so well. But He's talking about the objective reality of peace with God. God being a just and righteous judge and God who sits holy before us, and we having a relationship of peace with Him, irrespective actually of our feelings. More than a feeling, reality. More than an opportunity. More than a window into like the courtroom of God where we might find peace because He's disposed to be peaceful towards us now because of Jesus. But that's not what He's saying. Paul's saying we have peace. It's objective. It's a real thing. Our past condemnation was by law for the Jew and by conscience for the Gentile, mostly condemned. And now we have peace. And this is a big deal. Because once you see, and maybe you haven't seen this, especially if you're, you know, younger. You used to go to children's church, but now you're in here. But you're kind of in that limbo. And maybe you don't understand why peace with God is so important. Well, here's why it's important. Once you see God as He is, truly, as just, that sounds good, but it's also bad if you're unrighteous. Once you see Him as having holy wrath and at war with those who oppose Him, and well, once you see that, peace with this God is the best thing and the greatest thing that can be had. Why don't you turn just briefly back to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 53 is the passage that you probably have a good degree of familiarity with. And as we approach Easter, thinking about Christ and His death, Isaiah 53 should be big in our minds. This is where Paul is going to reference many times in Romans. And he references chapter 52 in chapter 10, talking about the good news preached. But look at Isaiah chapter 52 if you're there, down in verse 7. This will be familiar. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the way to say gospel. The gospel is good news. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then a little bit later it talks about the servant, which will act wisely, who will be marred beyond human semblance, before whom all kings will shut their mouth. And then Isaiah will say, who has believed this report from us? So Paul is pulling from Isaiah later on in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. And notice that the good news, the gospel, is about peace. It's about not just tranquility in this life, but peace before a holy God. And in Jesus, we have peace. Now, secondly, through him, through Jesus, we have access into grace. It says, through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through Jesus, we have access into grace. Now, sometimes we look back into our experience as believers and think, wow, the Lord really showed me his grace at conversion, and we're right. That's correct. He really did show you his grace. But that's not what he's talking about here exactly. Paul is saying we have access into a realm of grace, a status of grace or favor from God where we stand. You see the language? In which we stand. So the benefit of justification is not only a one-time event that God shows his grace to us masterfully in giving us new life and regenerating us and making us new creatures. Well, that's right. But it is more than that. It's this standing of grace. This place where we now live is called grace. It's a one-time experience. It's an everyday experience. But more than that, it's a place we are forever. No longer opposition from God, but favor. This is really big news, especially if we had spent the time to read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. We'd have felt felt the weight of sin. I'd have felt the weight of your own sin. And we'd have been moved to rejoice when we see that now we stand in grace rather than condemnation. And this grace is forever, just like the peace is forever. Because God is not like us and doesn't give grace like we do and doesn't give peace like we do, Jesus even says, and I meant to say this earlier, to his disciples in the upper room, maybe you remember, my peace I give to you, but my peace I leave with you. And he's talking in some part about the Holy Spirit, but also just about the peace that he has with God, I think, that he's leaving. And he says, I don't give this as the world gives. Well, the same is true of his grace. You see, the world, and maybe you, are sometimes quick to offer and then take back. Offer and take back. And sometimes your relationships, even with people you love, can be... there can be tension because of what you do by offering peace and grace and then taking it back again. But that's not what God does. That's not what Christ has won for us in justification. He's won for us grace that we stand in forever. And then Paul says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. So we have peace with God. That's understandable, right? We've talked about that before. You've heard that before. You've heard that from, if you grew up in church, from very little. He talked about grace and being in grace and no longer under law and no longer condemned by our conscience and experiencing the favor of God and his pleasure because of Christ. And now we have something else. Through Jesus we boast in hope of the glory of God and in our sufferings, he says. So this is a benefit of justification, okay? To boast in the hope of glory, that seems like a benefit, but also boast in our sufferings. That's a benefit. That's a fruit. That's something produced by, that comes from, as a result of God's justifying grace. Notice how he lines this up. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then he goes into the list. The word rejoice there is actually the word boast. Back in chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 23, you'll note that Paul says to the Jew, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God." That's the same word in Greek, boast. And then down in 23, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." And so this word for Paul, it's not different necessarily than rejoicing or exalting in or exulting in. Boasting in, this is the thing that I really have enjoyment in and talk a lot about. For the Jew, this exaltation or boasting was in the law, in what they relied on. They boasted in God and in the law. And now, Paul says, our boast, this thing that inside of us comes up to, it wells up within us because of, it's a really like a worshiping word. You know, you can boast and be proud, and that's not what I'm talking about when I say boast, but it's the kind of boasting that Paul does. He boasts in his weaknesses, for instance, in 1 Corinthians. So he exults in, Paul says, we exult, boast in the hope of the glory of God. Well, what is that? Do you know what that is? We read about the glory of God quite a bit in Romans. Over in chapter 3, it says we all fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 4, Abraham didn't distrust God, but he instead, by faith, gave God glory. We're commanded to give glory to God at the end of prayer. Sometimes Paul will say, "And all glory be to God and Jesus Christ." And glory is something that is given sometimes. So the people of God give glory to God, kind of like worship, give Him praise, give Him what He's due, offer to Him what is required, what He's worth. That's probably not what's going on here, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Sometimes glory is something that can be obtained. I think maybe that's what's going on here. The glory of God, that the glory that God will give us, which I think is not spelled out here, but what is the resurrection in other parts of Romans. Go over to chapter 8 just for a brief moment here. Let me show you how Paul uses glory, especially in relationship to suffering. That's going to help us. So in chapter 8, it says in verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him." So you have suffering and being glorified. Keep reading, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So that's enough. There's other places we could go to, but I think Paul has in his mind this kind of glory. The glory that comes from God to His children. The glory that we hope in, then, is what is awaiting. Later on in chapter 8 that we didn't read, he said, "Those He called, He also, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He will glorify." It has everything to do with the resurrection, which makes a lot of sense when you think about the idea of hope. All over the New Testament, when the Bible talks about hope, it's in the resurrection. Interestingly, it's not in going to heaven. It's in the resurrection, in the new body. That's what Jesus received, and we will be like Him, and we'll see Him as He is, meaning we'll have a new resurrected body. That is our great hope. So Paul says, how does that work here? He says we have peace with God. He says we've obtained access into grace where we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we hope for this glory. And then more than that, or maybe you could say not only that, it can be a continuation, not necessarily a comparison. We rejoice in our sufferings, or we boast in our sufferings. So how can we exult in give praise for, rejoice, boast in, suffering in the same way that we do about the glory that's coming. If that's the resurrection, which I think that makes the most sense here. How does that work? Well, notice what he says. Knowing. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing. Okay? So maybe you've never done this because you don't have the knowing. You don't know why this is actually something to boast about. To boast about out in the world, to boast about together, to rejoice in with your family, even in evangelistic situations. Let's see what he says. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces, well, here it is again, hope. Character produces hope. And then he goes on, and hope does not put to shame. This is an interesting reality. Just like we don't always feel like we have peace with God, but in Christ we do. We might not always feel like we stand in grace, but in Christ we do. The reality is that sufferings end in hope. There's nothing to do here. Other places in the Scriptures, these sorts of ideas are there, and Paul may be exhorting people to do something, to trust, to persevere, but here it's just stated as a fact. Do you see that? This is just a reality. How is this a reality? That sufferings end in hope. And hope won't disappoint us or put us to shame. This is amazing. Hope is what we need in suffering, but it's often what we lack because we look at the circumstance and we're overcome by what we can see. But if we know, that's what Paul says here, knowing that suffering produces, it's going to produce it in your life. This is the truth, not for some Christians, not for Christians who have it all together, not for Christians who have been Christians a long time. Any believer who's justified, what it means to be a Christian is to be justified before God. This is the reality. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance then results in proven character, is kind of the idea. Suffering is like pressure that's pressing down on you. It produces endurance, which is like perseverance. And then character is the proof. The proof of what? The proof that you're really a Christian. Which then in turn produces in you hope. Every time. Every time. Which means that something wonderful is happening in the worst circumstances in your life. That which threatens to take your hope is what in the end creates it. And it's what God will do. It's what God is going to do. That's what Paul is saying here. Who's producing it if it's being produced? It's just happening? No, God's doing this in you. Suffering brings us along into Christ's likeness, which produces hope in our lives because we're not the same as we used to be. Why? Because of our sufferings. Because we endured through them by the grace of God. And after that endurance, we noticed that our character was different. There was actually proof, objective proof, that other people could look at, that we can look at, that we are God's children. We're becoming like Jesus, not perfectly, but actually. But it has to come through suffering. And this fits nicely with this idea of what is seen and what is unseen in the world. The world only sees what is seen. That's a dumb thing to say in a way, but that's what I want to say. And maybe sometimes only you only see what is seen. And you can't look to what is unseen. Well, faith is confidence about things we can't see. Hope is about not being able to see the thing that's providing you the power to endure and keep on going. It's about not being able to see. We can't see the glory yet. The resurrected body, the resurrected Jesus. We don't see Him with our eyes, but we see Him inside of our hearts. Because hope is unseen, it fits nicely into our lives in places and in seasons where everything appears to be hopeless, especially during sufferings. These moments and periods of time when any outside observer, they might just say, you know what, so-and-so is having a really hard time. They're really down. They're really struggling. They might say, "We need to pray for that person if it's another believer, or even if it's not." These are the very same experiences that God says through Paul make hope. And one of my beloved professors at Midwestern, whom Phil and I share a love for, he was a professor of Greek for him and for me, and he's become a real friend to me. Something that he always said was this: in Christianity, or in Christ, the bad things become the good things. The bad things become the good things. Let me try to explain what I think he means, what I know he means. He means this: the sufferings in your life, the pressure daily, over and over and over and over and again, that's actually the good thing. The loss in your life, that's the good thing. The difficulty because of your own weakness, that's the good thing. Why? Well, for a myriad of reasons. The one we're focusing on here is that it produces what we need, which is hope. It produces our longing for the glory of God, which is the resurrection. It produces in us a neediness so that we run to Christ by faith rather than ourselves because we're weak. If you can see this, if you can have just a big shift maybe in your head where the bad things in your life are actually the things that God is going to use to produce what is necessary, you're going to walk in newness of life. You're going to have a different kind of joy and be able to boast in all circumstances like Paul was able to. Whether he has a lot or whether he has a little, he's content in Christ. He's learned how to deal with all sorts of things because he trusts in Christ, not in himself, not in his circumstances. This is an argument here, starting with suffering, from the worst thing in our life so that we can see that all other things are going to work out okay. If the worst thing in our life is the way God's going to produce what we need, well, then the normalcy of life, that's going to work okay too. And if I could be bold, let me tell you this. You may read your Bible with a great discipline and pray, and I want you to do that, and you should do that. You should be growing in that. And you might even have a great discipline of fasting in your life, and that's going to produce in you some really good things. But that's not what God is going to use to make you like Jesus mainly. Because that's God's business, and what He does is He puts people under pressure. Just like Jesus. If we share in His sufferings, we'll be glorified with Him, Paul says later. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was saying about that in the first song. Gethsemane means something like crushing press. Olive crushing press. He was there in the garden where he sweat tears of blood. That was where Jesus was being made. He was being made into your Savior there. He walked through suffering so that he would become the Savior that God wanted him to be, so that he could save us. And God's going to do the same thing in your life. And you can rejoice. You can boast, just like you do in the future hope of resurrection. You can boast in the suffering because you know that suffering is going to produce the same hope in you. Now, how is that possible? What's possible by knowing, you see that? It's also possible by supernatural power. Look what he goes on to say. So endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's the end of verse 4. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Spirit's been given to us. So through Jesus we boast in hope of the glory of God and in our sufferings. And through Jesus, because of God's love, this hope will never leave us empty or ashamed or disappointed. And this isn't overconfidence. This isn't overconfidence to say this. This is supernatural confidence by the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, he says, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we're His children. And here he's saying, in the midst of our sufferings that produce hope, it's not going to put us to shame because of the love of God poured out through the Spirit given to us. So instead of fear, instead of insecurity, instead of hopelessness, there is love for you right now in Christ because of the Spirit if you're justified. And hope does not put us to shame. This is interesting. Over in chapter 9 and chapter 10, maybe 9:33, he says something very similar. He says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him," this is Christ, "will not be put to shame." Later on in chapter 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame." And then he adds this, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on Him." So thematically in the book, what's going on here is the Gentile may be very tempted to say, if I believe, if I hope in the resurrection, in the glory of God that's to come, by faith, I may be put to shame because I don't keep the law perfectly. Or I didn't get circumcised. Maybe some of the Jews were saying things that were wrong to them. And so Paul adds in chapter 10, there's no distinction. Everyone who believes, all Jews, all Gentiles, that's the theme going through Romans, they won't be put to shame. They won't on the last day find out that they are now disappointed, that what they thought was going to come actually isn't there at all, that there actually wasn't any hope, it was just an illusion. That will not happen. Why? Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit. By the Spirit. So what does all this mean? To me, this has become very practical. Let me try to explain how this might come into your life, or what you can maybe observe out in the world. Many people give God the glory, right? You can see that on the news. A lot of people don't give God the glory. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the people, they say, man, I give God glory. Maybe after something like a big fire. Y'all had a big fire, didn't you? Some of you were maybe affected by that, I don't know. But there was a lot of people in this area and then all over Kansas that were affected by this big fire. Now, I didn't watch any of the interviews, but I'm sure that somebody said, I just want to give God all the glory because in spite of the fire, I got, you know, all these cattle back from somebody else gave them to me and I got enough hay and we're going to be okay. That's good. That might be just the right thing to say. You can give God the glory for getting you through a trial. When the bad things produce good things that can be seen, it's very easy to give God all the praise, to boast in God, to rejoice in what we have in the future. It's easy to do that because we can actually see the result right in front of us. Well, you know, I have a lot of stories, or one particular like this. Rachel had a wreck, and my car was totaled, and boom, I had no car. Bad news. Well, now I have a car again because there was a number of people who were very generous, who gave money to me. This car was very cheap, so I just had liability insurance, and so I didn't have money to replace it. And then there was people in my church and part of my family that gave me money to get a new car. And I can say, to God be the glory, that bad thing turned out into a good thing and I can see it as the car I drive around all the time. But that doesn't always happen, does it? That's not actually what Paul's talking about. The Christian boasts in the unseen hope of glory when all that can be seen is the pain, is the loss, is the hurt. See, Job could worship God not because in the end he got everything back as far as his possessions times two. He still had loss of his children and things. But in the midst of it, Job could look and have hope in the future because he could see the unseen thing, even when everything looked bad. And this takes in your life the power of the Spirit. You can't just muster this up. You can't muster it up. So some of you may be very distracted this morning by certain problems in your lives, by stresses, pressures, uncertainties. Now, if you are justified, now I have no way of knowing if all of you have come to Christ by faith truly, but if you are and you're trusting and looking to Christ, then In the midst of any circumstance, you have something that can't be touched because it can't be seen, and that's hope. You have real, deep down hope. And just so you don't miss it, God has shed His love supernaturally into your hearts through God Himself, the Spirit, so that you don't miss out on this hope. And that's how it won't put you to shame. It won't put you to shame now, in time, and it won't push you to shame later when we stand before God. So in Christ, there is great benefit, great practical benefit. If you can flip the switch in your mind such that the good things become, or the bad things become actually good for you, you're on your way to a life of boasting in the Lord and hoping in the future, no matter what happens. And that is a place that you want to be. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to describe how we feel about this. Maybe it's been new for somebody, and you know, by your great grace, this could really be helpful. So I really ask that you would make this so practical in the lives of everybody here that they would really marvel in the grace that you give, in the hope that there is. It's not just offered, it's there. Thank you that it's there. So help us see it, Lord, in the midst of trouble and pain and loss and distraction. And we don't know what's going on. We need something sure. So assure us and strengthen us by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.